Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have come to an important passage in Peter's letter. And I would say by way of introduction that I hope to encourage you, though the things that I say may be somewhat alarming. In this passage, Peter speaks of persecution that the church sometimes faces. It's not a subject we are comfortable with necessarily. It certainly is not a pleasant subject, but I would remind you that the time to prepare for difficult days is not in the midst of them, but before they come, and that is the purpose of this message. So I hope not to frighten you or to alarm you, but I do hope to raise your awareness and instill in you a sobriety about the days in which we live and what it may mean and what it has meant oftentimes throughout the history of the church to be a Christian. In this passage, Peter raises again what has been a common theme in his letter, and that is the theme of suffering. And we might wonder why he keeps returning to the subject. I mean, why does Peter speak of suffering so much, especially since suffering as a Christian is not even an occasional occurrence in our recent history? There's some debate among commentators as to whether Peter is writing to believers about to suffer or to believers already suffering. And they argue back and forth. The way that he speaks of suffering, sometimes it seems to imply that they were already in the midst of it. Sometimes it appears that he's just trying to prepare them for its eventuality. Now remember that this letter is written to believers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. Chapter 1, verse 1. He names those to whom he writes. And with the passage of time since the gospel was first preached there, there could have been, and probably were, churches in many, if not most, of the major cities of that area. And probably some of those churches had planted other churches in surrounding villages and towns around them. So there, some suppose maybe 12 or more churches may have been among those to whom Peter writes. So were they all facing the same situation? I think that's unlikely. Was the persecution organized and widespread? Probably not, at least not everywhere. Peter knows that the experience of the churches was not homogeneous, so it makes sense that there would be some ambiguity on this point. He wants to write in a way that is applicable to all of the churches, so therefore it's very conceivable that it would seem as though he was talking to those already suffering or is talking to those who have not yet but may. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." While in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you." You hear what I'm saying there. If you might suffer, or after you have suffered. Well, one way or the other. Even within the passage we will consider today, he writes in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Yet in verse 17, he says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. But as we consider the application of this passage to ourselves, I would suggest to you that our experience in America has predisposed us against taking to heart what Peter commands in this passage. I would suggest to you that our experience as Americans has been very unique in the history of the world. Certainly there have been times in church history where there was freedom and there was no oppression for the sake of the gospel, and yet our country, having been founded on principles consistent with the scripture, has provided for us over 200 years of that kind of freedom. And I would say that as I look at church history and even the history of the world, it seems that that is rather unique, that there should be such great freedom. And not only freedom, but a support for biblical principles in the common society. That has been the history of our nation for some time, and yet we all realize that those days are going away and things are changing. And yet we face things in the scriptures where Jesus says, for example, in Luke chapter 21, "You will be hated by all because of my name. Or in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so when we compare statements like these to our own experience, we tend to either water down our understanding of what persecution is, or we just don't take them seriously. Now, the word that is usually translated persecute in the Scriptures means basically to pursue, to seek after, or in one context, to press on, as Paul pursues the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. But in many cases, the context requires the meaning persecute. And at its root, it is not really a strong word, but it can be when the context requires it. So the word for persecution doesn't require that we see it as loss of property or loss of freedom, safety, or life. But that's not the word that Peter uses in this letter. In fact, the only place he uses it is in its literal sense, in a quotation from the Old Testament in chapter 3, verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's the only place Peter uses the standard word, which in other contexts, and most of them even in the Scriptures, refers to persecution. And he has used many other words to describe their experience. His readers face trials, testing, slander, sorrows, harsh treatment, evil, insults, reviling, maligning. But the word Peter uses most is suffering. It's a broad word. It includes all of these things. But most importantly, it connects the experience of the believer with that of his Lord. I think that's why Peter uses the word suffering. He uses it in many places, for example, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And he uses the word suffering to refer to the whole process of Jesus' persecution culminating in his death. And it is his death that was for sin. Our identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection is pictured in baptism. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he recognizes that just like Jesus put an end to sin, in that sense is finished with sin, then so also we are to think that way, because we suffered with him, so that we too are finished with sin. This connection with Christ in suffering at the hands of the world is seen most clearly in chapter 2, where Peter writes, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Jesus is the example to be imitated as we respond to suffering in this life, and how and why we imitate him is explained in the passage we will look at this morning. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, I will unapologetically admit to you that the structure for my message and the verses that follow in expounding these things comes from John MacArthur. Looking at various ways to divide up the passage and to present it to you in a way that would help you to understand it and retain it, I found that his section headings in his commentary were very helpful, and I couldn't come up with anything better, so I borrowed those, but the content of the exposition is entirely my own, but I felt the need to acknowledge the borrowing that from John MacArthur. The first of those is this that we see in verse 12. Expect suffering. Beloved is the first word of this passage. This pastoral address marks the beginning of the concluding section of this letter. It also appears in chapter 2, verse 11, at the beginning of a series of exhortations as to how God's people are to proclaim His excellence in the world. And you recall the series of titles that followed from that, how we proclaim God's excellence in all of the various contexts of life. But to address his readers as beloved serves to remind them and us that in their anxieties and troubles they belong to a fellowship of love, a fellowship of believers, whose people who are knit together with love. They are also, of course, loved by Peter. I believe that was his purpose in writing this letter. And, of course, above all, by God himself. We too enjoy that same fellowship of love with one another and with God Himself. It's a love from which we can never be separated. It's a love which motivates Peter to write this letter, to exhort and encourage his readers and us then in the course of time. A love which unifies and strengthens against pressures outside. So I think it's not just a pleasantry, but it's an address that is significant. He wants to remind them right up front, though he's going to talk about something very difficult, of the love of God and of the love that they have within their body of believers. Now, the first command that he gives here is this: do not be surprised, or don't regard it as strange if you encounter the hostility of the world. I mean, what would you expect from a globe that is, for the most part, inhabited by those who are estranged from God because of their sin and are alienated from Him and hostile toward Him? And they express that hostility in the way that they deal with others. How else do you explain so much of what's going on in the world throughout all of history? It's just the fruit of spiritual deadness and our sin. Unbelievers are surprised that you no longer live as they do. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 4. So don't you be surprised if they persecute you for it. It's the same word that Peter uses in both contexts. They are surprised that you no longer sin as they do and as you used to. And so our response is a tendency to be surprised when they treat us as they would treat God if they could get their hands on Him. So don't be surprised over that. He speaks now of a fiery ordeal. This translates what is probably the strongest word for the testing of believers, and it's unique to Peter in the New Testament, except for chapter 18 of Revelation, where it refers to the destruction of Babylon. It's just literally the burning. Don't be surprised, he says, at this burning, this fiery ordeal, I think is an accurate explanation of what it means here. And as a metaphor, it speaks of intense and painful suffering, though it would be experienced in short time, literally in the life of the early church. Now recall that Peter's first letter was probably written around 64 AD, and that's right around the time that Rome burned during the reign of Nero. We're all familiar with the concept of Nero fiddling while Rome burns, and that's where that came from. Now, Peter probably wrote from Rome. He cryptically refers probably to Rome when he closes his letter with "those from Babylon greet you." Well, he wasn't in Babylon in what is now modern-day Iraq, but probably it was a metaphorical reference to the city of Rome. He may well have witnessed the fire. He may have been there at the time that it happened. It probably, as best we can tell, occurred right around the time that Peter wrote this letter. Some think maybe just afterwards. Some think maybe the fire happened just before he wrote this, and there was somewhat of an ironic allusion to the burning of Rome with his using this word burning. We have some information from ancient history and the writings of those around that time that I think are instructive to us. So I want to read for you a passage from a Roman pagan historian whose name was Tacitus. He wrote, he was a very good historian, provided a lot of information on the times of Rome, and he writes about the time, about the year 109 AD, describing events from this period of time. The book 15 covers the years 62 to 65 AD. Let me read a portion of this to you. This Tacitus, this Roman historian, writes about the fire. No human means, no donations made by Nero, no expiatory sacrifices to the gods availed to check the suspicion that the fire had been started at Nero's orders. So to silence this rumor, Nero substituted as the accused and inflicted on them the most refined tortures men detested because of their superstition, men commonly called Christians. He from whom they derived their name, Christ, suffered under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Arrested for a moment, this execrable superstition spread again, not only in Judea, birthplace of this pest, you get his bias there, but even in Rome itself, where everything horrible and infamous congregates from all parts and finds a place. A number who confessed were seized. Then, on their indications, a large number were convicted, not of arson, but of hatred of the human race. This was the accusation brought against Christians, hatred of the human race. To their agonies, contempt was added. Men in beast skins were torn to death by dogs or attached to crosses, or at nightfall lit as living torches. Nero lent his garden for this spectacle, and there gave circus games, mixing with the crowd disguised as a groom or riding on a chariot. Although these men were guilty and worthy of final punishment, pity for them arose in men's hearts because they seemed to be sacrificed not in the general interest, but to the cruelty of one man. This was Nero's response to try to deflect blame from himself. He picked out the scapegoat, the Christians, and therefore tried to blame them for the fire, and this is the way that they were treated because of that. Peter may have heard of these atrocities if they happened before he wrote. Certainly, probably afterwards, he knew of it. And so it's interesting that he refers to this testing as a fiery ordeal. Both Peter and Paul were martyred under Nero's persecution, certainly before 68 AD, when Nero himself died. That date is firmly planted in history. And so this letter was written during the final years of Peter's life, and he would be martyred under Nero's persecution, crucified according to tradition, upside down. In the decades to follow, persecution would become organized and widespread under the emperors Domitian, Trajan, and others to follow, and would reach the provinces of northern Asia, where this letter was sent. And so later in time, there's another writing by a man called Pliny the Younger. He was commissioned by the Emperor Trajan about 111 AD to accept a mission to Bithynia as legate and governor. And of course, Bithynia is one of the provinces in northern Asia that Peter writes to. And he writes a letter back to the emperor to report how things are going in this area. So this is certainly several decades after Peter's readers initially got that letter. But that's why I say this was to be literally fulfilled in their history in the time to come before them after the time that Peter writes. Let me read just a portion of this. This governor writes back to Emperor Trajan. I have taken this course with those who were accused before me as Christians. I have asked them whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I asked a second and a third time, threatening punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered led away to execution. For I did not doubt that whatever it was they admitted, obstinacy and unbending perversity certainly deserved to be punished. So he was willing to kill them just because they wouldn't give in to him. There were others of the like insanity, but because they were Roman citizens, I noted them down to be sent to Rome. Soon after this, as it often happens, because the matter was taken notice of, the crime became widespread and many cases arose. An unsigned paper was presented containing the names of many. But these denied that they were or had been Christians, and I thought it right to let them go, since at my dictation they prayed to the gods and made supplication with incense and wine to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purpose, together with the images of the gods, and in addition to this, they cursed Christ, none of which things, it is said, those who are really Christians can be made to do. Others who were named by an informer said that they were Christians and soon afterward denied it, saying that they had been, but had ceased to be some years ago, even 20 years ago. All these also not only worshipped your statue and the images of the gods, but also cursed Christ. So we can see that there was systemic persecution taking place in the area to which Peter writes some decades after that letter was initially delivered. And so, as Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's probably one of the main verses that gives us pause, because we look at that and we say, I've never been persecuted. And so we don't take it seriously. Or we redefine persecution to include perhaps that one time when we were kind of made fun of a little bit for believing something that was thought to be a superstition. But this fiery ordeal, it says, is not just some strange thing happening to you, as if believers are subject to the whim of those who hate God. Rather, it says here, it comes upon you for your testing. And as Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 7, to prove your faith. And so we are reminded that God sovereignly ordains even the fiery ordeal. And even though fire causes great pain, it also purifies. So there's for Peter's first command, expect suffering. Don't be surprised. Even as Jesus said, because they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Next word is important, but sharp contrast between our natural response of surprise and the response we ought to have in light of the reality that exists despite appearances. So it seems to us that we ought to be surprised, but we're told no. Expect suffering. Don't be surprised. But the next command is particularly shocking, and that is that we are to keep on rejoicing or exult in suffering, verses 13 and 14. Our first response is what? Rejoice? Now, Peter has already connected testing with rejoicing in his letter, chapter 1. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see the connection consistently in this letter and other places in the Scripture between suffering and rejoicing. Those two just don't go together in our thinking, and yet that is the command. We are to exult in suffering. And that is because the joy in suffering is in knowing that it comes from the sovereign and loving hand of God for the purpose of purifying us and glorifying Him. Furthermore, our suffering is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It is a real participation and fellowship with Him as we go through that, even as He did. But notice there's also a proportional relationship between suffering and joy. He says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, when we consider the relationship between joy and suffering, we tend to view it as, okay, if this is our level of suffering, then this is our level of joy. And the less that we suffer, the more our joy can increase. That's the way we tend to think of it. But what Peter's saying here is that they are not inversely proportional. They are directly related one to another. That if your level of suffering is here, so ought to also your level of joy be here. And the more you suffer, the greater your experience of joy. And that is just totally foreign to our way of thinking. We think, especially given our recent history and our culture, that our lives ought to be free from all suffering. And that something's out of control or something's not right if we do suffer. And yet that's not what Peter says in this passage. Our suffering may also take the form of reviling or insult, verse 14. This is the same word that speaks of the verbal abuse that Jesus endured as he hung on the cross, as they mocked him and challenged him to, if he is the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. That was their insult and mocking that they made of him. It's verbal abuse. But he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And again, blessed? Certainly this is not easy, but Peter's not making wild demands here. He knows what he's talking about. He probably had the same kind of thoughts that we tend to have when we approach this subject and hear this kind of command that we are to exult in suffering. He heard Jesus say back in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I imagine that Peter and the other disciples had the same kind of response at hearing those words as we tend to have when we hear them. But when Peter was arrested along with the other apostles for proclaiming the name of Christ, Peter took the lead in offering his defense. We recall from Acts chapter 5. And when they were threatened and flogged, it says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, this is the same council that had only a few months earlier condemned Jesus and demanded his crucifixion. And so I can imagine that Peter and the other apostles, as they went preaching and found themselves in opposition to the council, under arrest, in prison, miraculously released, but then again summoned before the council, told they were not to proclaim the name of Christ anymore, and they offered what is a standard understanding of the relationship of the Christian in the face of opposition from civil government. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's where that phrase comes from Peter's own mouth. But they were not intimidated by this. But they kept doing what they were commanded to do. But even beyond that, it said they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter, when he says this, when he makes this demand of his readers and of us, he knows what he's talking about. He's faced this very same thing, and God by His Spirit enabled Peter to respond appropriately when he was faced with the threat of punishment for preaching the gospel. And so this is not some person in an ivory tower making strange demands of people that he doesn't keep himself. He lived this. We also are to exult in suffering because there is a greater exaltation coming when Jesus is revealed in glory. Every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow before Him. Every tongue will confess Him as Lord. All suffering will be ended, and we will be vindicated. And there will be no more suffering then. But it seems to connect the degree of our suffering with the level of rejoicing that we will have, not only in this life, but when that day comes that all suffering ends, and Jesus is indeed proclaimed as Lord. Two main commands so far. Don't be surprised. Keep on rejoicing. Third, we are to evaluate suffering in verses 15 through 18. Peter has already cautioned that we be sure that the suffering we face isn't deserved for our own wrongdoing. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 17. And he reinforces that here. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. And we need to remember that that name at this point in time did not have all of the understanding of that name, Christian, that has accumulated throughout church history. Nowadays, it doesn't mean anything like what it used to, for the most part. Nowadays, it means, well, I'm a Christian as opposed to a Muslim or a Buddhist or some other religion. And most people, if they are not one of those other religions in America, will just say, well, I guess I'm a Christian. They don't necessarily mean what we mean by it. But when this name was given, you recall it was given in Antioch, about 40 AD, chapter 11 of Acts, verse 26. It says there that it was here in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. There's no hint of derision there. But by AD 54, it had spread south, at least as far as Caesarea, where Paul was on trial before Agrippa, who responded to Paul's defense. He said, "In a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian?" And it seems it's kind of ambiguous as to what exactly is going on there. Is this just a simple statement? Or is there sarcasm or mockery? Maybe even a question. Do you really think, Paul, that in such a short time, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? And the name had this flavor of mockery. I mean, it's a word that meant kind of like a Christling, you know, one of these people who follows this Christ who, by common opinion, was a criminal and was justly executed. But 10 years later, it was familiar in Asia among those to whom Peter writes. And though the name was used in derision, Peter asserts there is no shame in being mocked as a Christian. We ought rather to glorify God in this name, that name of Christ, when it is the cause of our suffering. But the first thing to evaluate is whether our suffering is for wrongdoing. That's the first thing we should look at. But if we decide that, no, there's nothing I am doing that brings the desert of this punishment, then perhaps I should evaluate a little more differently. So the second thing to evaluate is God's broader purpose in bringing such judgment upon His people. Verse 17, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, this word here for judgment is not the judgment of condemnation, but it's a judgment which results in both good and bad evaluations. It's approval or discipline as well as for condemnation. It's just making a discerning decision about the nature of something. And so this discernment begins with the household of God, he says. But notice it says it begins from the household of God. Now I think there's likely an Old Testament passage that Peter has in mind because of the similarity of situation also expressed in similar words. Maybe look back at Ezekiel chapter 9, if you would. I'm not going to put this passage on the screen for you, but read a portion for you. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is a vision that Ezekiel had where he was shown certain things and told certain things by an appearance that was most likely the pre-incarnate Christ revealing to him various visions about the future. And that's the He that he refers to in this passage, is the Lord Jesus himself. "Then he cried out in my hearing," Ezekiel writes, "with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall begin from my sanctuary.'" There's the similar wording. The word for sanctuary can be translated as holy ones or saints, or in the understanding of Peter, the household of God. "So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city." But it's clearly they began at the sanctuary, and they did not strike down those who were upset and moaned and groaned and complained and were grieved about the abominations being committed in the city. And so it seems that Peter may be alluding to this passage, and because he uses similar wording to that which is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that he quotes verbatim from in other places. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the household of God is being judged, and yet at the same time, the persecution that they faced was not judgment for condemnation or judgment for wrong, but it was that purifying judgment. But we are assured of this. God's judgment will mark those who are His as they come through the fiery ordeal purified. Then His judgment will consume those who refuse to obey the gospel of God. Then Peter cites a proverb, verse 18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Let me paraphrase that, what I think he's saying in this context. If persecution is a necessary element of the salvation of the righteous, how will the godless man and the sinner possibly survive? It's kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, we look at the church around the world and we see many places where the church is undergoing a fiery ordeal. We see Coptic Christians in Egypt murdered because they were Christians. We see the persecution of Christians in the area controlled by ISIS, where they are trying to systematically locate and kill them all. Many other places in the world, there are dozens of nations in the world where it is illegal to speak the gospel, where it is dangerous for the life and limb of those who profess to believe in Christ. We look at our own nation and we wonder what we may face in the future. How do we respond? Don't be surprised. Keep on rejoicing. And a final command. Entrust suffering to God. Verse 19, a parting reminder. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This verse reminds us an important point. Our suffering is God's will. He is our Creator and He is faithful. Our response is to continue doing what is right and entrust ourselves and all the outcomes and eventualities to Him. Even as we were told in chapter 2, let me read a portion for you from chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Is persecution a possibility for our future? I think if we learn anything from history, I think we can expect it at some point. Just a question of how long it will be before it arrives. We think of our own times and the nature of the church and what is going on in the culture around us. We do not know when or how, but it is safe to say that unless God sends a revival, it will only get worse and the fiery ordeal may be upon us. Now again, I don't say this to alarm you or to frighten you, but to forewarn you and to prepare you for the testing that may come in our lifetime. And the time to prepare for the fiery ordeal is beforehand, not in the midst of it. So if and when the fiery ordeal comes, don't be surprised. Keep on rejoicing and entrust yourself to the one and only true and sovereign God. He is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Let us therefore not fear those who only have a physical hold over us. We don't know what God will bring in our lifetimes, but we know that it serves His purposes and that we are in good company if we should have to face persecution for the gospel. Let us be encouraged and be prepared to be faithful. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we know that You are sovereign over all things, that nothing happens to us that You have not planned and foreordained, and that You will be with us as we go through the midst of it. We do pray that You would spare us from these kinds of fiery ordeals. I pray that our motive would not be just for personal comfort, our own affluence, or the enjoyment of leisure, but that our purpose would be to be, our desire would be to be free of these things for the sake of the living of holy lives, of worshiping according to our conscience and the dictates of Your Word, and also, especially, to continue to proclaim openly the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in Him and Him alone that there is any hope for deliverance from the very things that the culture around us celebrates. So prepare our hearts. Help us to be serious about living in obedience to Your Word. Help us to discern accurately the nature of the times in which we live. And I pray that we would take to heart the commands that are here in this passage, that we should expect suffering, that we should exult in it, and that we should evaluate it and entrust ourselves to You. For we are Yours and always will be, and nothing can separate us from Your love, which You have poured out upon us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.